Well, if everybody would go ahead and get their copy of God's Word out, get it turned to Genesis 36. This is another one of those chapters, those in quotation marks, one of those chapters that are very easy to just fly over and just say, okay, this is just reading off a whole lot of names that I don't know how to pronounce. Why does this have anything to do with the totality of Scripture? Well, if you've been coming here more than once, you've probably heard me make a statement to the fact that there's not one idle word anywhere in God's Word, that it's all here for us for a reason. The Apostle Paul, of course, said similar words as well. That being said, that doesn't mean that it's an easy text to go through, by no means. And it also means that we shouldn't be going and looking for the proverbial needle in a haystack to find something that's not in Scripture. We don't believe, I don't believe, I don't think any of you do either, in the approach that so many preachers today have of there's an exegesis and there's an eisegesis. Exegesis means you go to God's Word, you pull from God's Word what God has given to us from His Word, and that takes you and directs you where you're to go. Versus an eisegetical approach in which I have my own thought or my own opinion, and I go to find the text to help justify my thought or opinion. That's pretty layman's explanation of what the two are, but that's, broadly speaking, what the difference is between the two of them. So again, in that approach, we need to be consistent with trying to find out why the Lord has given to us these words. It's interesting. It's simply titled, if it were a sermon title, and when I post it later tonight, it'll be Esau's Legacy. Esau's Legacy. We're about to run through another one of these genealogical chapters where it's this is the father of this is the father of this is the father, etc., etc., etc. And those can be a little bit cumbersome to go through. They can be a little bit, they can kind of bog you down at times. I get all that. But when we get to the end, there is, in my mind, as I've said so many times before, when we look at Scripture and we're looking at context, we're looking at the original receivers, we're looking at all these things, there is almost always an immediate impact or an immediate application for the people that are original hearers, right? Whether it be the first century Christians or whether it be, you know, 3,500 years ago, whoever the audience is. But oftentimes we see a future application too. We see that a lot in prophecy, right? Of a prophecy that's fulfilled and there's a yet future fulfillment of it. Tonight, there is a application that I don't know, that I know we won't see. Well, we may see until we get to the end of this for them. But there's also an application that I think providentially applies to us today, especially with some of the things that are heavy on my heart. So with all that being said and trying my best to build up chapter 36, let's go to the Lord in prayer first. Father God, Lord, as we've kind of mentioned already, that this is one of those chapters that is quite easy for the most faithful of your children to go through quickly or perhaps having read it before, skip over it, Lord. God, I acknowledge that I've probably been guilty of that myself. Lord, I ask that you would open our eyes and our hearts, our minds to receive what you would have us to receive tonight as we study this particular section of Scripture, one in which Esau basically goes off the stage of the pages of Scripture until Paul references him again later on in the New Testament. But God, there are some very real applicatory things for us in this text and some very real things to your children, to the nation of Israel as they were about to go back into the land. So God, give us ears to hear, minds to understand, hearts to receive, and we know that all of that is only possible through the working of the Spirit upon and within your people. Lord, we give you all honor, praise, and glory. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So y'all know sometimes I go from reading a big chunk and then backing up to let's go one verse here, three verses here, et cetera, et cetera. We're going with the one verse here, three verse here approach tonight, okay? Just for the sake of the way this all lays out and to keep it from being as confusing, I think that might be the easiest way to walk through this. So with that said, verse 1, simply, in chapter 36, now these are the generations of Esau, that is, Edom. As I kind of mentioned in my prayer, this is kind of the concluding comments about Esau. We don't hear anything else from him after this. He kind of leaves the scene. And just so y'all know, and not to cause you to go look ahead if you get bored and looking through chapter 36, chapter 37 picks up when we really start following the life of Joseph. And that will primarily carry us to the end of Genesis, is following Joseph and the narrative around him specifically. Most of that, with the exception of Jacob's blessing on his sons, which we've already referenced, and there's one other chapter that kind of deviates from that. But for the most part, these last 13, 14 chapters of Genesis are going to be devoted to Joseph and how God worked through Joseph. But not yet. We've got this chapter sandwiched in between this. We've got chapter 35 that concluded with Isaac dying and with Jacob and Esau coming back together briefly. And then we have 36. And it starts off with telling us, now these are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Keep in mind again, we brought this up a couple times recently. We went a long time without, but Moses is the human author of the book of Genesis as given to him through the Lord himself. The first five books of our Bible is that same thing. The Jewish, the Hebrews, are about to come back into the land of which they've been gone from for so long. And we've talked about several of the monuments and the landmarks that Moses points out, that God gives Moses point out, that they're going to come in contact with. Much of what we're about to read here is so important to these people that are about to come back in because of the people groups that are going to be named in this. First and foremost, Esau's brought up. You also remember we kind of closed chapter 35 with talking about the sons of Jacob, Israel, and who their mother was. So we kind of concluded with that. And now we're jumping to Esau. We're going to find out about his lineage. And again, it's not shoehorned in here for no good reason. First, it tells us name Esau. Second, the inhabitants. I'm sorry, Edom. Esau, also Edom. This is going to paint a picture for us of the people in Edom, the Edomites. But there are more that come from that group. And these people are on the other side of the Dead Sea, or the Great Salt Sea, as they would call it, which, by the way, is not a sea at all. It's a giant lake. But anyway, one of the places that Malia and I got to see from the Israeli side, of course, is we looked over the Dead Sea, and we could see the Edom Mountains, and we could see this land that we're talking about tonight. So this is a place that I was able to see with my own eyes about this time last year. The name Edom signifies three things in this chapter. First, Esau is called Edom. Second, the inhabitants of Seir are called by the title Edom. We'll see that when we get down to verse 9. And the territory itself is described as the land of Edom when we get down to verse 31. So as that is our backdrop, let's dive in. Let's read verses 2 through 5 and get into some of these names. I probably should have called on some people to read tonight because these are some names that are tongue twisters. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan. Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah and the granddaughter of Zibeon the Hivite. Also Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Ada bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basemath bore Reuel, and Aholibamah bore Hus and Halim and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. See why I should have called on one of y'all to read those names. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan. Now, we kind of know about that already. Remember, right before Jacob ever left, there was that discussion about how he went and took from his uncle's family Ishmael for brides, and it tells us that his family was not happy with that. Again, at the end of chapter 35, we have a list of the sons of Jacob cataloged according to their mothers. See the same thing here, the emphasis being the daughters of Canaan. The this genealogy in verses 9, with verses 9 through 14, we're getting to soon, argue there's conflicting compilations here. So if you look at chapter 36 and you compare it with chapter 26, the names look off. Like it says Ada, the daughter of Elon. Then in chapter 26, Judith, the daughter of Barry, Ohalabama, the daughter of Anna, Basemath, the daughter of Elon. That's not really a confusion, because oftentimes there were two different names that were called. We've seen that a couple of times in Scripture already, of different names they would be called. But the last pair were obviously given two names for the same person. And that happened a lot in the ancient Near East. Now, we also see multiple mothers, multiple marriages. Again, we can't just lay that all on Esau being a bad, rotten guy, because Jacob had done the same thing and others had done the same thing and will continue to happen. That doesn't mean that God endorses it, but obviously he allows it, allowed it. That doesn't mean he agrees with it or but it's for a purpose and for a reason. Let's move on. Then Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all his household and his livestock and all of his cattle and all his acquired goods which he had accumulated in the land of Canaan, and he went to a land away from his brother Jacob. For their possessions had become too great for them to live together, and the land where they sojourned could not sustain them because of their livestock. Now you might be thinking, hold on a minute. He was already living in this other place, wasn't he? Y'all remember whenever Esau came to meet with Jacob? I keep getting these patriarchs' names and Esau mixed up. But when Jacob's coming back south and he meets with him, where is Esau living then? Seir. That's where he's living at. So do we have a confusion or a conflict here at all? What had just happened? Their father just died. Sounds like he didn't just come with himself. He brought his whole group with him for this burial and to come into this land. But as they're both there, the realization, it doesn't take much common sense to figure out they can't both still live there. So he's got to go back to where he was at. He has prospered. God even promised, remember? He promised that from that line they would be prosperous. They wouldn't be the chosen line, but they would prosper. And they did. I mean, the flocks have increased. The people have increased. There's not room for them all to stay there. Now, is there some event and that brings to attention to our mind that we've already seen a similar kind of thing take place? Abraham and Lot, the same thing, right? Uncle and nephew, but as we talked about earlier, probably more like a father-son type relationship based on Lot's dad dying young. What's the difference there, though? Who separated there? What happened in Abraham and Lot's case when they realized their flocks had gotten too large? Who was given the right to choose? Lot was given the right to choose, right? But kind of going the opposite direction of what the natural order of it would have been, Abraham should have been the one to take whatever he desired. You remember also what happened in the way their countenance changed? What did Abraham do? Abraham looked up. We talked about that kind of being synonymous with the people of God and acknowledging him. What did Lot do? He looked out. What looks the best? What looks the shiniest, the best? Now, let's not beat Lot up too much here, because he's got a lot of people to feed and livestock and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So he's looking for the best place to put them at. However, in graciousness, probably should have been some way to split up the good land. And anyway, I digress on that a little bit. There's a similarity here, though. It's an extreme contrast. Okay, well, Esau was the firstborn, technically, right? Barely. I mean, they're twins. He came out holding his heel. What have we studied in the past? What has happened to get to this point, though? Gave up his birthright. We could almost say he was tricked both times, but gave up his birthright. Gave up an inheritance too, remember? We thought that there's some differences there. The firstborn privileges are upon Jacob. So interesting again here, as we've seen other times in the past, where the one not part of the seed, the one that's not deemed righteous or what have you. He's the one that says, okay, I'm taking my people and going. There's going to be a reference in a moment to one of these names of one of these descendants of his actually speaks of, I'll have to look at my notes in just a minute, but it speaks of finding water and like it being a big deal to find water. So that tells me it probably wasn't. No, it's not. Especially not that close to the Dead Sea. Nothing really grows well right there in that area except for rocks and dirt. There is a unique beauty in that, don't get me wrong. But anyway. So, Esau leaves. Verse 8. So Esau lived in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. Again, reiterating the fact, Esau is Edom. Verse 6 says he goes to a land far away. And he went to a land away from his brother Jacob. Some of y'all's translations may say far away. He left Canaan, lived in that land. Verse 9. These then are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons. Eliphaz, the son of Esau's wife Adah. Reuel, the son of Esau's wife, Basemath. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, and Gadam, and Kenaz. Timnah was a concubine. Remember that. Of Esau's son, Eliphaz, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Esau's wife, Adah. These are the sons of Reuel, Nahath, and Zerath, and Shammah, and Mizah. These were the sons of Esau's wife, Basemath. These were the sons of Esau's wife, Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah and the granddaughter of Zibeon. She bore to Esau Yeush and Yalim and Korah. Okay, you just read through a bunch of those fancy. I could ask y'all to read that section too, I guess. But read through another group of these names of these people that mean very little. Does any of the names I just read jump out to anybody in this room at all, beside Esau? Amalek jumps out, okay. Korah jumps out. What's that? Yeah. So, I made some notes on all this, so put on your thinking caps tonight, because we're doing a little bit of thinking. Tim looks like you don't know if he... So, not all the names are recognizable, obviously. Some are, though. Some play a very important role in biblical history. The first grandson of Esau mentioned is the one that Diane referenced, Teman. That later becomes the designation for a region in Edom. Jeremiah references this region. Ezekiel references this region. And the people of that area are called Temanites. Which most of them just took a name and add ites on the back of it anyway, right? Jeremiah, if you're taking notes, want to look at it later. Jeremiah 49:7 references this name. Jeremiah 49:20 references his name. Ezekiel 25:13 references this area. Another grandson of Esau. Well, just so y'all believe me. Ezekiel 25:13. Therefore says the Lord Yahweh, I will also stretch out my hand against Edom and cut off man and beast from it, and I will lay it waste. From Teman even to Dedan they will fall by the sword. I'm giving you a little bit of inside baseball right there where we're going with this. That's Ezekiel 25:13. Another grandson of Esau through his son Eliphaz is Kenaz. Some commentators do try to connect that to the Kenazites of Genesis 15:19. That's the group that God had promised that land to Abraham. I don't know if I would want to make that connection. But let's move to the next one. Remember I told you all to pay attention to the concubine. The concubines, the children from the concubines specifically. Eliphaz's concubine, a certain Timnah. Maybe that's the one, Diane, you were talking about was Timnah. But Teman, obviously, you see the biblical references to that name too. Yeah. Timnah bears him a son named Amalek. There's Amalek. Now, that's a name that definitely should pop up in your head if you have a fairly good grasp of the Old Testament. It's not, maybe not as, Korah is probably more the most familiar name out of all these. Amalek should be up there too, though. So he's the progenitor, the father of which tribe of people we read about in the Bible a lot later on? The Amalekites. Why do we read about the Amalekites so much in Scripture? What's that? They were trouble. They were vicious people too. Like, very ruthless in the way they dealt with people. We saw tapestries when we were in the Jerusalem Museum of the Amalekites and how fearful they were when they would come down. And most of the tapestries done, or I say tapestry, they weren't really tapestries. They were papyrus and some other things like that. But of them, like, running swords through people from bow to stern and carrying them in front of them into, as they marched into battle with people in these long, I mean, they were vicious, ruthless people. This is where they start. I'm glad you brought that up, brother. Exodus 17, 8 through 16. Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose men for us and go out fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will take my stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." And Joshua did as Moses told him, to fight against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it happened when Moses raises his hand up, then Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. And Moses' hands were heavy. They then took a stone and I left y'all hanging there, didn't I? I left y'all hanging there. They took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. Do you get the picture there? He's sitting there to raise his hands up, and people are sitting down beside of him, lifting his hands up for him. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then Yahweh, the Lord, said to Moses, "Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it in Joshua's hearing, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." He doesn't do that immediately, though. Is Agag the military? Agag is in the time of Samuel. Samuel's I think it is that lineage, but I didn't go that far.
Might have been the last, if that was true.
You know what? Diane, you are right. You are right. 1 Samuel 15, 1 through 33. I'll give that. That's a lot of verses to read. I'll give that to y'all as homework. I've referenced a sermon from this very section. He was the last Amalekites. And God had told Saul to do what? Uh-huh. God told Saul, go kill every one of them. That was supposed to be the end of them. This is all found in 1 Samuel 15, primarily. God told Saul, I've already referenced the MacArthur sermon. I want all y'all to go listen to it at some point. Hacking Agag to pieces. It talks about this text. Kill them all. Every single one of them. The livestock, the everything. Saul kills them all but one. Their leader. Brings him back as a trophy. Throws a big party, which turns into an orgy and all this other bunch of stuff going on. Samuel comes in as a prophet of God and hacks Agag to pieces. There's some words said, but I'm summarizing all this. It's trying to whet your appetite to go listen to that sermon.
That was it.
That was it. That was it. Yep. So the Amalekites come from Esau through a concubine. So for them, the children of a concubine, so they were even kind of dirty in the eyes of the Edomites themselves, even though the Edomites were kind of dirty themselves. Because that line was from a concubine, not a natural wife. Maybe that's part of the reason they were so nasty, but God did deal with them. Verse 15. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau, the sons of Eliphaz. Some of y'all may have clans right there. the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, are Chief Teman, Chief Omar, Chief Zepho, Chief Kenaz, Chief Korah, Chief Gatton, Chief Amalek. These are the chiefs descended from Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Ada. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son. Chief Nahath, Chief Zerah, Chief Shema, Chief Mizah. These are the chiefs descended from Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Esau's wife, Basemath. These are the sons of Esau's wife, Ohalabama. Chief Jeush, Chief Yalim, Chief Korah. These are the chiefs descended from Esau's wife, Ohalabama, the daughter of Anah. These are the sons of Esau, that is Edom, and these are their chiefs. Does anybody's translation have clans there where I kept saying chief? There's a little bit of discussion about whether clan is the better word or chief, because this is a word related to a common Hebrew word of the time for a thousand or a company or a group. We know a lot of these become people groups, so you could have the individual as chief becoming a people group. Either way, it's not anything to get too spun up about. Just interesting. Let's go on. There's not a whole lot to talk about there just yet. Verse 20. These are the sons of Seir the Horite, the inhabitants of the land, Lotan and Shobal and Zibeon and Anah and Dishon and Ezer and Dishon. These are the chiefs descended from the Horites, the sons of Seir in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan were Hori and Hamam, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal, Alvan and Manahath and Ebal and Shepho and Onam. These are the sons of Zibeon, Aiah and Anah. He is the Anah who found the hot springs in the wilderness when he was pasturing the donkeys of his father Zibeon. That's the reference I made earlier, Diane, about finding water. These are the children of Anah, Dishon and Halabama, the daughter of Anah. These are the sons of Dishon, Hemdan and Eshban and Ithran and Cherethan. These are the sons of Ezer, Bilhan and Zaaphan and Achan. These are the sons of Dishon, Uz and Aran. These are the chiefs of the Horites, Chief Lotan, Chief Shobal, Chief Zibeon, Chief Anah, Chief Dishon, Chief Ezer, Chief Dishon. These are the chiefs descended from the Horites, according to their various chiefs in the land of Seir. I need a drink of water after reading all those. I'm kind of done with reading Ahalabama, though. That's a good one. Anybody want to name their child that, you know. Sounds a little bit too much like a name of a politician that I know. I would advise against naming after that person. So this is a listing of the Horites, though. Now, who are they? Deuteronomy 2:12 tells us the Horites were displaced by the descendants of Esau. The Horites formerly dwelt in there, and then the sons of Edom drove them out. But here it kind of looks like they intermingled to become one. Again, that would make them inferior. Timnah, the sister of Lotan, the concubine. That's who these come from. The figure of Anah, or Anah, A-N-A-H, is famous for the particular discovery. Because we read what the scripture said there. When Diane asked me earlier how fertile the land was, and I talked about a name connected to finding water, what he found is uncertain, but most translations use the hot springs like I did. Literally, it can just mean found water. It doesn't have to be hot springs. It can be just the water, actually. To find water in the desert is quite an accomplishment. And quite a reason to be mentioned and brought up, for sure. Now, in your translation in verse 26, I read Dishon, D-I-S-H-O-N. Some of your translations may read D-I-S-H-A-N. Maybe, maybe not. Maybe I'll have been corrected to the O-N. Should be O-N. Reference 1 Chronicles 1:41. The sons of Anah were Dishon, and the sons of Dishon were Hamran, Eshban, Ithran, and Charan. So later on, 1 Chronicles, they're mentioned again. Again, just for reference. Let's move on. Now, verse 31. Now, these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any kings the sons of Israel reigned. This is important. And Bela, the son of Beor, became king in Edom, and the name of this city was Dinhaba. Then Bela died, and Jobad, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, became king in his place. Then Jobab died. And Husham of the land of the Temanites became king in his place. Then Husham died. And Hadad, the son of Bedad, who struck down Midian in the field of Moab, became king in his place. And the name of this city was Avith. Then Hadad died, and Samla of Masrekah became king in his place. Then Samla died, and Sheul of Rehoboth on the river became king in his place. Then Sha'al died, and Baal Hanan, the son of Achbor, became king in his place. Then Baal Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar became king in his place. And the name of his city was Pa'ul, and his wife's name was Mahedabal, daughter of Matrid, daughter of Mezahab. Y'all get all that? A lot. That's a good point. That's exactly what I was wanting to point out, brother. A lot of time is going by, right? Sons and daughters, grandsons and granddaughters, great-grandsons and great-granddaughters, kings dying, kings taking their place. Time is passing by. But Moses is writing from looking back, right, and bringing it up to the timeline in which the Hebrews are getting ready to come back into the land. We need to remember that as we read this. He's also saying there's nothing forgotten, there's no one forgotten, there's a connection all the way through. That's the other point. Brother, you should just teach the lesson tonight.
What did he say?
That Israel still doesn't have a king. Remember when I started and I said this is important? That's why. Israel doesn't have a king during this whole time. These on the other side of the Dead Sea, and this land is growing. They're prospering. Kings and rulers and children, and they're prospering, and they have kings. And what does Israel not have? Kings. They're doing pretty good too. You're right. They're doing pretty good too. Now, and I think that's very purposeful that the author puts that in there, that Moses, the Lord directed Moses to put that in there. Now, verse 31, now these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king of the sons of Israel reigned. When we won't get to that in Genesis, but when that event happens and the people are crying out for a king, is God in favor of them going and getting a king? Why do you need a king? Yeah, he allowed it. He tolerated it. He, in his providence, that's what was supposed to happen because it led to David, who is a type of Christ, who points to Christ as the King of Kings. That's that whole thing that we have problems wrestling with in regards to how God directs and guides something, and at the same time, it's not something he's in favor of, and yet it had to happen because the King of Kings and Lord of Lords was slain before the foundation of the world. It's that constant wrestling in our minds, but it's because our minds are finite and God's is infinite.
God didn't warn them what was going to happen.
And it did. And it did. And yet at the same time, it was part of God's providential plan in order to bring about his salvific plan and purposes and the culmination of his kingdom in the end. It had to happen that way. And again, it's not God looking down the tunnel of time that I hate to say, but I say it all the time because it's so ridiculous when people say it, and seeing what was going to happen and then coming back and lining things up. That's not God. You got to do the air quotes when you say that, brother. Yeah.
If he looked down the tunnel of time, that would mean that God didn't know that.
Absolutely. Even if it was for the smallest fraction of a second, whatever that is. Exactly right. So we have a catalog of these Edomite kings prior to the ascension of Saul as king. That's what we're seeing here. And that's what Moses is showing them also. These Hebrews. So, the question is, well, where do we land at? So, there's been different dates given to this list, anywhere from the late 2nd millennium B.C. all the way to the late 6th century B.C. Either way you look at it, it's truth and God. There's no confusion there. There was a lot of kings, right? God doesn't tell Moses, you just write down there's a bunch of kings. Don't just write down there's a lot of people between Esau and, you know, whoever this last king is. He said, no. This is who they are. This is who their mothers were. This is who their fathers were. This is who their grandparents were. This is who preceded this one. This one who came after that one. God is not a God of confusion. He's a God of clarity. When we find something in the Bible we wrestle with, it's the problems with us, not with God's word. This is just further proof of that. And validity of Scripture, as if God needs to validate his word. This does validate his word from a human standpoint, because these names and these places, even when these secular scientists and archaeologists today say, well, we don't have any record of that. You know what God often does? About 10, 15, 20 years after that statement's made, something is found. Exactly. And look, hey, here's the name of this guy that's wrenching in Genesis. We never knew that this guy, I mean, you know, that fairy tale book is what they say. And then they find a name and they're like, then they try to explain it away some other way, right? Yeah. That's just a way that we're going to touch on that if we have time in just a minute. Not specifically that, but the spirit behind that. But a lot of these are unknown outside of the Bible. There's no reason for us to doubt that these were real people, though. None at all for us to doubt that they were real people. The first king sounds like the name, the figure of Balaam, son of Beor, in Numbers 22:5, but that's probably just kind of coincidental there. The one name we are certain of here is Bozrah. It's the site of Beseroth, located on the east of the Dead Sea, about 4 kilometers from the King's Highway, which is the major route for a huge part of history, connecting 3 continents. The King's Highway does. They actually found pottery, to the point I made just a minute ago, they found pottery from that site that dates back as early as the Iron Period, which is the 13th century B.C. That identifies, that is the city mentioned right here. So after the reigns of all these kings, Israel begins to rule the Edomites. That happens later on, and that fulfills scripture that says, what? The older will serve the younger. That happens. It begins with Saul, 1 Samuel 14:47. Now Saul had taken the kingdom over Israel, and he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab. We've read about the sons of Ammon, Edom, the kings of Zobah and the Philistines, and wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment. That's quite a distance from where we're reading right now, though. And then under King David, 2 Samuel 8, 2 through 14, you can read that about striking Moab and struck Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah. All these names pop up later in Scripture. Not all these names. Some of these names pop up later in Scripture, because some of these kings we don't have a reference to. But the people groups do. The people groups do. Where am I at? Verse 40. Now these are the names of the chiefs descended from Esau according to their families and their places by their names. Chief Timnah, Chief Alvah, Chief Jetheth, Chief Ahalabamah, Chief Elah, Chief Pinon, Chief Kenaz, Chief Teman, Chief Mibzar, Chief Magdiel, Chief Eram. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is Esau, the father of Edomites, according to their places of habitation in the land of their possession. So this is a summary list of all the stuff that has been said, all leading all the way up to this. It's a summary of it right here. Yeah. It's possible, yes. It's possible. I just don't want to say the name again, so it's... And after I said it so many times, it actually becomes one of the easier ones after you look at it. I say that, I may be saying it completely wrong. So anyway, if there's one name, sometimes I'll go and do a little search of how do you pronounce it right. But there was way too, I'd have been there for hours trying to figure out, make sure I get all these names right.
I wondered if that was the female. wonder if there was a son that carried that name.
It's possible we have names like
the
that.
Chief thing is weird.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it is. So we see 11 clans cataloged here, 11 clans listed. 1 Chronicles 1, 51 through 54, list them again. They're listed again in 1 Chronicles 1. So out of this group, with some certainty, we can strongly identify four of the names. Eli, probably Eloth, it's at the head of the Gulf of Aqaba, which we talk about today in world events. It's mentioned several times in Scripture. It's part of the territory of Edom. You read about it in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 2:8. So we pass beyond our brothers, the son of Esau, who live in Seir, away from the Araba Road, away from Eloth and from Ezion Geber, and we turn and pass through the way of the wilderness of Moab. So that's the region we're talking about. 1 Kings 9:26 says that Solomon built a navy at Ezion Geber, which is near Eloth on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. Same place. That's 1 Kings 9:26. The next one, Penon, is probably is copper, rich in copper area on the east side of the Wadi Araba. They found ceramics from there in the late Bronze period and from the iron, both iron periods have been found there that identifies that as a spot referenced in Genesis. It's a site mentioned in the travel of the Hebrews out of Egypt as well. Numbers 33, 42 and 43. They journeyed from Zalmanah and camped at Penon. They journeyed from Penon and camped at Oboth. Again, these are real places, even if we don't see them today. The two other sites that are mentioned, Timon is the district of Edom. Mibzar is thought to be connected to Bozra. So this section concludes this discussion about Esau himself and his direct descendants. However, many of these names, many of these people groups will be a thorn in the side of God's people as you continue through the Old Testament. The Amalekites being one of the worst, as we've talked about already. It's interesting that the very last verse, according to their places of habitation in the land of their possession, that is the same language used back in Jacob and Esau when Jacob came out possessing, holding the heel of his brother. Same word. So this issue of what land belonged to what people is kind of the conclusion of this story from Esau's standpoint. Of course, as I said, it kind of morphs and grows. So why? Why? It's not just for historical narrative. It's not just for the fact that 3,000 years later, I can stand here in front of y'all and say, hey, this was a real place, and that's a real place. I mean, why did Moses tell the Hebrews? Why did God direct Moses to tell the Hebrews as they're coming back into the land? Why did he tell him these things? Why did he record these things? Thoughts? So they know the history, okay. They've already passed by close proximity and had some things happen with a couple of these people groups. They've got to trek through some of their lands to get where they're going. The mention of the kings, I think, is very important for the people of Israel. And the fact that Israel didn't have a king. They shouldn't have been looking to go get one, but alas, they did. That's how people are. Yeah. He looked good. Yeah. The Edomites, though, will be a thorn in the side of the Hebrews continually. That land now, big portion of it is Jordan. A little bit of it goes up into Syria. What's that? Some of it's in Iraq. Have the Jews had any problems with those three countries?
Not in the And it was prophesied for Ishmael's
name. It was. Yeah. Yeah. So, it is Edom who refused to allow Israel to pass through the territory. Maybe this is one of the, verse 1 of y'all talking about earlier. Numbers 20:21. Thus Edom refused to allow Israel to pass through his territory, so Israel turned away from him. That one spot, it tells us, not only that spot, but specifically there, that Edom said, no, you're not coming through here. We turn the other way. I found a quote here that I like. This genealogy serves to demonstrate that the seed of the serpent, the non-covenantal people, are alive and well on planet Earth. They are increasing and being fruitful. And the question we are left with now is, how will God take care of his elect? How will he fulfill his promises to the seed of the woman? We see it going all the way back to this point. The other initial application, an application that we need to take hold of to a certain level, I'm not going to get into all the details of that, but is this. They also needed another enemy. They didn't know who they were, where they lived, where they came from. These people hated the Jews. These people that are still around, offshoots of these groups, the Ishmaelites, still hate them. They needed to understand who their enemy was. So that makes me, so you're thinking, okay, well, I get that. Well, how are you going to tie that to a practical application for us today? Do Christians have enemies?
Yeah.
Christians shouldn't go looking for an enemy. Let me preface what I'm about to say with that. We shouldn't go looking for enemies. But if you're of God's, you've been reborn. Everything in the world is against you. We're not to cozy up with it, first of all. But we must understand, what does the Bible tell us? Who's our battle against? Is it against that person that we think of? Is it against whoever's been put up on an electoral ticket for a vote coming up? Principalities, power, spiritual things. Now, they're made manifest in the forms of people oftentimes, and in structures, and in cultures, and in environments, and it's manifesting that way. Our enemy is, who's the adversary? Satan. People are pretty bad on their own. We just read in John on Sunday mornings about, you know, these things were going on anyway. Then Satan entered into him and it just took it to the next level. We also have texts like Romans 1 and other places where it says God will turn people over. Now, we as Christians aren't to go looking for a fight. We're the only people in the world that have the truth. And that is not conceited to say that. It's just the truth. We're the only people in the world that have the truth. If that tells you everything else is a lie and all these structures and systems and peoples and cultures and countries and whatever, what does the enemy of the truth want to do to the truth? We've seen it in our country, guys. What does the enemy of the truth want to do? Destroy it. Tamp it out. Call it a liar. Make it look foolish. Misinformation, propaganda. We're living in it. We're living in it. So what's the answer? Well, we share the truth. We are aware of what's going on around us, understanding that we have enemies. They killed our Lord. Again, back to the point I made earlier about God's providential plan and direction and purpose was all fulfilled and all that, but yet they killed our Lord. What did Jesus tell his disciples? If they hated me, they'll hate you. We have been blessed since before 1776, but if you can put a time stamp on it, 1776. We've been blessed in this country to be able to worship freely, to be able to share the truth, to be able to stand on a street corner and preach the gospel. We might get spit on and cursed and stuff thrown at us. It didn't used to be that way in the South. People would just, they didn't agree, they'd just turn around and walk. But we're not there, even in the South, we're not there anymore. Don't just think it's that person that you're looking at in the face. there are deep demonic spiritual forces at work. I believe that more today than I believed it yesterday, than I believed it the day before. And we're seeing the effect of it on our children and our school systems and our government, all the way down to the local level and a person you might bump into in the grocery store. So what do? We need to be aware. Expect it. But we must be. We go to Ephesians and we look at putting on the full armor of God and those kind of things. Absolutely. But we're equipped with the truth. We have the only thing that can push back against that. And I'm not calling for us to go grab our ARs and our swords, although I've got an AR and we'll take it up if the time calls for it. It's as simple as that. However, the real battle is something we can't, we see it in blurry fashion. But it's becoming more and more clear. We've got a party, I don't want to say it's political, but we've got a party, so I don't want to make it political that I say we've got a party. There is a party whose, some of their main rally points or some of their main vote for me points, I'm looking for a word, but I fell flat on finding the word I'm looking for. Platform, that's the word I'm looking for. Their main platform is kill babies. That is their main platform. Now tell me that isn't evil. Y'all know it's evil. I looked that up. The night that was said, they said it was the leading cause of death of children. And I almost posted something, but I was like, no, I won't, just because I didn't want to deal with the 55 different messages. 19,000 and some odd kids have been killed by a gun in the past decade.
Yeah.
I'm kind of pulling this out of my hat, but I knew it was right. It's about right.
Yeah.
There were almost 1,960,000. Did I send you that?
Yeah.
There was 960,000 or something like that babies. Preborn, I think I've shared this before. Use the word preborn when you talk about abortion. Not unborn, because that makes it sound like preborn,
yeah.
Yet to be born. Almost 1 million babies in 2020, the year of COVID,
yeah.
Almost 1 million babies were killed in their mother's womb. And it's held up as reproductive rights. I heard it today from the representative from that party.
And they're saying that's going to be their main point.
Yeah.
Of this whole election.
Yeah. It's evil.
When do we get to a point where our main point would be murder?
That's what it is. That's what it is.
And they'll get half.
So yeah, yeah.
That's a scary part.
But, so my point being this. Who is our enemy? A lot of preachers will stand up and say, we're Christians, we don't need to have any enemies. Listen, I'm telling you, don't go look for an enemy, but you've got enemies. You've got them. If you're a believer, you have enemies. Primarily Satan, he has all of his devices out there going about. The culture's crumbling, the family's being destroyed, being mocked. So our enemies are God's enemies. If you're his, and he's your father, your enemies are God's enemies. You might think, wait a minute. No, that's not what an SBC preacher is supposed to say. God doesn't have any enemies. God says he's got enemies. God said he hates things. God says he hates sinners in certain places. He will punish them. He doesn't send sin to hell, does he? So anything that goes against God is an enemy of God. Now, let's hold on for just a second, because Scripture tells us something about that too, about us, doesn't it? I touched on this Sunday. Such were some of you. You weren't born saved. You were born prepared to be saved by God before the foundation of the earth. But he did, in the course of your salvific process, the ordo salutis, if you will, ordination, election happened before you were born. But there's a moment in time when God sent his Spirit to breathe new life into you. What's that?
Did he give some of us a pretty long leash too?
He did give some of us a long leash. And some of us. Yeah. Anyway, the point I want to make is know your enemies. Is it against God? If you want to just boil it down to, Greg, what are you telling me to look for? Is it against God? Murdering a baby in the womb is against God. If a platform stands on that and that's their number one platform, they can call it whatever they want to call it. It's murder. And there's multiple other things, you know, indoctrinating our children at a young age. What are we told to do with children? Raise them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. All these things we're told to do. So be careful where you send your kids to school.
4 years ago, Pastor, they were going to take God out of their platform. They had a vote. I wonder if they're going to take it out. It's already out. It's not about there.